Dios.
The rebellion of Korah. It is now with much pleasure, brethren and sisters, that we call upon our brother Bernard Burke from Coventry to speak to us on the first subject under that heading, All the Gods of Egypt.
When we come to study a passage of Scripture, such as the one we have read together, my dear brethren and sisters, very often we feel that it is incomplete. It doesn't tell us all that we would like to know. And so we seek for more information. We seek for some commentary which will tell us more about that which we have read. Now there are two kinds of commentaries that we can turn to. We can go to that shelf full or bookcase full or room full of books which many brethren and sisters have in their houses and take down the writings of men who have commented upon these passages. Or we can turn to an inspired commentary. And as we read the Word of God, we find that some sections comment upon others. And when we find a passage like that, brethren and sisters, it is most precious. Because here we have not the thoughts of a man, but we have the mind of God expressed upon some matter that we may have read about in some earlier book. So it is with this subject tonight. We shall find that the Scriptures are full of inspired commentaries upon the matter which we're going to look at. And I warn you, brethren and sisters, you're in for some page turning tonight. We're going to go, in addition to Exodus, to inspired commentaries in Numbers, Joshua, Nehemiah, Psalms, Ezekiel, Amos, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Peter, and Jude. And they all have a bearing upon this subject that we're going to look at. Can we begin in the first letter of the Corinthians in chapter 10? Because the apostle here sets the scene for us. Because he tells us why this subject is so vitally important to us. We're going to be involved tonight in looking at the children of Israel in their bondage in Egypt, their exodus and their journey in the wilderness. And the apostle comments upon this in the 1st of Corinthians in the 10th chapter. And he says, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, he says, there is a direct parallel between our baptism and our journey to the kingdom, and Israel's coming out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, and journeying in the wilderness. Not only that, verse 6. Now these things were our examples, literally, our types, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And he gives details of four of the occasions when they did lust after evil things. And then he says in verse 11, Now all these things happened unto them for ensample, for types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So those records, brethren and sisters, in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, concerning Israel's journey, were written for you and for me, for our benefit in our journey to the kingdom. They're not just history. They're not just an account of Israel's doings. They are warnings, admonitions, they are types. Well, let's go back now to our reading and start to pick up the details of the history of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Now, the first chapter of the book of Exodus is obviously an introduction to the book. The substance of the book of Exodus is very much the man Moses. And Exodus chapter 1 sets the scene, as it were, for the birth of Moses. And perhaps we tend, as we do the readings, when we come to a book like the book of Exodus, we say, well, this is all about Moses. Let's get through chapter 1 and then we can get on to the subject. If we do that, we shall miss information which is vitally important to us when we come to consider Moses. So chapter 1 and verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And it lists them. All the souls, verse 5, that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And so we are firmly linked to the closing words of the book of Genesis. It's all of a piece, this record. Verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. You see how the emphasis there, brethren and sisters. Repeatedly, 5 times, the word is telling us that they increase. The word isn't content just to tell us once. It tells us 5 times. Now, the Lord doesn't waste words in his scripture. And by piling these phrases on, he is emphasizing to us that there took place in Egypt what today we would call a population explosion among the children of Israel. Now, we would expect that. For had not God said to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that he would bless them and multiply them and make their seed like the sand upon the seashore and like the stars of heaven? Of course he has. So here he is doing it. God is blessing them as he had promised to the Father. But then there is a dramatic change. I wonder if you noticed it as we read the chapter together. Verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Raamses. So they are being blessed, they are multiplying under the good hand of God, and then, the next moment as it were, they are enslaved. And they are made to serve the Egyptians. When we read something like that, we ought to say, well, why? Why was it that that happened? Why were the children of Israel enslaved by the Egyptians? Why did God allow it? And it wasn't just ordinary servitude. Verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Why was this? We might say, well, in Genesis 15, God said that they would serve that nation. But that doesn't tell us why. Well, let's start looking then at some of these inspired commentaries which will fill out the details that we have in Exodus. We turn first of all to Psalm 105. In case we have any doubt at all that this was the work of God, that God's hand was there in Egypt, Psalm 105 will confirm this to us. There are 3 verses in Psalm 105 which are almost precisely a commentary on the first chapter of Exodus. Psalm 105, verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Now that's Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, isn't it? And you could almost write that down in your margin if you are a maker of notes. That's Exodus 1, verses 1 to 6. Verse 24, and he, that is God, increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. And that's Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And it tells us that it was of God that they multiplied and increased greatly and grew and waxed exceeding mighty. And verse 25, he, God, turned their hearts, the heart of the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. And that's the commentary on Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 onwards. There's no doubt it was God who brought this about. He caused that Pharaoh to make the lives of the children of Israel bitter with hard bondage. But we still don't know why. Perhaps our appetite's been whetted, I hope so, to find out why, but we still don't know why. So let's turn back now to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. And here in the 24th of Joshua, we have Joshua in his last days calling together the people and giving his final exhortation to them. Joshua chapter 24, he gathers the people together to Shechem, and he says, verse 2, Joshua 24, verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." Now that is the river Euphrates. It's not Noah's flood, it is the river Euphrates. "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river Euphrates in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor." That proves it can't be Noah's flood because they were not alive when the flood of Noah took place. "Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." And here again we're with Exodus chapter 1. Now Joshua goes on to recount their history from the time of Moses and Aaron. There's no comment in this first section of the chapter about that section that we're interested in Exodus 1. But come down now to verse 14. When Joshua, having recounted the details of their history, gives them now his exhortation. Verse 14. "After all that God has done for you," he's saying, "now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." So here we have it, brethren and sisters. Joshua is telling us that in Egypt, the children of Israel served other gods. Now, is there any more evidence for this? Well, yes, there is. Plenty. Can we go now to the prophecy through Ezekiel and chapter 23? Now, the 23rd of Ezekiel is one of those chapters when, if a presiding brother is preparing to preside on a Sunday morning and looking at the readings, he sees Ezekiel 23 and he looks to see what the first reading for that day is. But we mustn't be afraid of chapters like this, brethren and sisters. They're not pleasant reading, but they are there to emphasize and to stress to us certain aspects of God's view of his people. Ezekiel 23 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother." Verse 4. "And the names of them were Ahola the elder, and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names: Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." So under the type or figure of these two women, God is going to speak about a certain aspect of the behavior of his people, the children of Israel. And see what he says, verse 3. "And they committed whoredoms in Egypt." They committed whoredoms in their youth. Speaking of Ahola, verse 8, "Neither left she her whoredom brought from Egypt, for in her youth they lay with her." Verse 19, Aholibah, "Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt." So see what God is telling this people through Ezekiel. That from the very earliest days of their nationhood, they had been unfaithful to him. They had committed whoredom in the land of Egypt. And whoredom, as we know, brethren and sisters, is a very powerful figure for idolatry. And we shall see as we proceed with our study the reason why the Lord God uses this figure. But there is more evidence. Idolatry in Egypt. Now comes an even clearer passage. Ezekiel chapter 20. The 16th chapter of Ezekiel speaks about this as well, but we'll leave that for tonight. Ezekiel chapter 20, the elders of Israel come to inquire of the Lord before Ezekiel, and he's given a message. Verse 5, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. Now I'm going to say to you, brethren and sisters, that this is not through Moses. This is before Moses' time. You'll see the evidence in a minute. Made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Verse 7, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. How did he do it? Well, Psalm 105 has told us. He turned Pharaoh's heart to hate his people, and the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage. And that's the reason, brethren and sisters, why Israel were put to service in Egypt. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they had turned to worship all the gods of Egypt. Now, when we've appreciated this, and I'm sure this is not a new thing to many who are here tonight, but when we've appreciated this, it puts a lot of Israel's history into a new perspective. And when we look at other incidents, we can see them against the background of this sort of national beginning, and we can see how true to type they were as a nation. Now, when did all this happen? I suggested already that it was before the time of Moses. Can we turn back now to the beginning of the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 2 now, and see if we can sort out when it happened. Exodus chapter 2 records, of course, the birth and the growth of Moses. When we come to verse 11, then we read in the 11th verse of Exodus chapter 2, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Exodus doesn't tell us how old he was. We've got to go to the inspired commentary in the New Testament. I won't ask you to turn to it. But Acts chapter 7, it is Stephen who tells us that Moses was 40 years old. So the date of Exodus 2 verse 11 is therefore 40 years before the Exodus. When Moses was grown, 40 years old, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. So 40 years before the Exodus, the Israelites were in bitter bondage to the Egyptians. But we can take it back further than that, because the last verses of chapter 1 tell us, the last verse of chapter 1 tells us that Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son, that is son of Israel, that is born, ye shall cast into the river. And then chapter 2 begins by telling us about a man and woman of great faith, Amram and Jochebed, to whom was born a son, and they hid him 3 months, and he's of course Moses. So that takes us back another 40 years, and Israel are still in bitter bondage, 80 years before the Exodus. And the section of chapter 1 that we haven't looked at, from verse 15 to verse 21, that obviously occupied some time. So I'm going to suggest, brethren and sisters, that Israel's turning to the idols of Egypt and forsaking the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob took place at least 100 years before the Exodus. And for a period of 100 years plus, they were in servitude to the Egyptians, and yet they would not, as Ezekiel tells us, forsake the idols of Egypt. Now, it's against that background of an idolatrous people people that we now come to look at Moses' appearance to them. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Moses has slain the Egyptian who was smiting one of his brethren. Verse 13, and when he went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And I wonder, speculation, I wonder whether this was one who worshipped the Lord God and one who was worshipping idols. And there was this conflict between them. And Moses said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Can't you hear an echo, brothers and sisters, of something they were to say thousands of years later? We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man to rule over us. We have no king but Pharaoh, this man is saying. Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? So they're not interested. They don't want deliverance. They are content to serve the idols of Egypt, even though it means slavery. And when 40 years later Moses came again with Aaron, they hadn't changed a great deal. Chapter 4 and verse 29. Exodus 4 verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Wonderful. Change of heart? Turn over the page. Chapter 5, verse 19. The elders of Israel. Sorry, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. The elders of Israel met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Pharaoh had just issued his no straw order to his people. And immediately the elders of Israel turn against Moses. They are not content to wait for God's deliverance. If God will not deliver them immediately, they are not interested. Well, God did deliver them. By the plagues, he caused the Egyptians to let them go, and they came out, and they started their journey. Chapter 14 now, of Exodus. They've come out of Egypt. They've come to the bank of the Red Sea. Chapter 14 and verse 10. And Pharaoh is pursuing. 14 verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? I mean, as if Moses had. They had just witnessed 10 mighty plagues. And they say, what have you done this for, Moses? Verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, that we should die in the wilderness. Now there's a commentary, brothers and sisters, not very far distant, but it's taking us back to the earlier chapters when Moses and Aaron first came, and this record is telling us. The people themselves are saying with their own mouth, we said to you, Moses, leave us alone. We don't want to be delivered. Let us serve the Egyptians. Chapter 16 and verse 1. They're through the Red Sea now, and they're commencing their journey to Mount Sinai. They've seen another great sign. The Pharaoh and all his host perished in the Red Sea. Chapter 16, verse 1. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, where we did eat bread to the full. For ye, notice that word ye again, ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Chapter 17, verse 1. And I'm trying to show, brothers and sisters, the spirit and the attitude of this people as they journeyed. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. Verse 3, And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our cattle with thirst? Verse 7, And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, that is temptation and chiding, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And then chapter 32, they get to Sinai. They hear the voice speaking to them from the mountain out of the midst of the fire. They hear the voice of the sound of the trumpet. They see the Mount Sinai all on a smoke, and they hear the commandments declared to them. And they said, Let not the Lord speak with us any more, lest we die. And they said, All that the Lord hath commanded will we do. He gave them his commandments. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together, and they broke the first three commandments. They said unto Aaron, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. But as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. What an attitude, brethren and sisters. What a dreadful attitude they had. And the apostle said, These things were written for our ensample. They are a warning to us, lest we manifest the same sort of attitude of mind. And they said, Make us gods which shall go before us. And as we shall see, they're going to make one of the gods of Egypt. Now they ought to have known better. If we turn back to chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, we will see what God was doing in the plague. Exodus chapter 12 is, of course, the instructions which God gave to Moses concerning the Passover. Verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the word there translated gods in the Hebrew is, as we would expect, the word Elohim. And in the margin there is the word princes. But I think that the translation that we have in the text is right. It is the gods of Egypt against whom the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was executing his judgments. And one can go through the plagues and see, if you can find anything out about Egyptian gods and their way of worshipping them, you will see that every one of the plagues was directed against one or one family of the gods of Egypt. From the first plague, which was against Hapi, the god of the Nile, to the tenth plague, which was against Ra, the sun god, because in the tenth plague, the son of Pharaoh died, and the son of Pharaoh, S-O-N, was believed to be the next incarnation of the sun, S-U-N, the sun god. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, extinguished the next incarnation of the sun god of Egypt. And they're all against the gods of Egypt. Let's just look at the fifth one, chapter 9 and verse 3, the fifth plague. Exodus 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. Verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. Now this was a plague which was against, among others, Apis, the bull god, the god who was worshipped in the form of a bull, and Hathor, the cow goddess, who was worshipped in the form of a cow. Now with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 32 and see what Israel did. Exodus chapter 32, they said to Aaron, make us gods which shall go before us. So he commanded the people to break off the golden earrings which were in their ears. Symbolic, brethren and sisters, of ears which had heard the word of the Lord, ears which had been the cause of the manifestation of faith in the children of Israel. They said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And those ears with those golden earrings, symbolically they broke off. They said, we don't want to listen to the words of God, and gave them to Aaron. And notice what Aaron did. Verse 4, he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Now, there are other details given to us in the chapter concerning this. Verse 24. Aaron is explaining his misdeed to Moses. Verse 24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. So it was a molten calf that Aaron made. Now, if you know anything about working in metals, you may know that the word, or the verb to cast, signifies a particular method of manufacture used in the engineering industry. The metal is taken, gold in this case, it is put into a vessel, a crucible, it is melted, and then when it is molten, the molten metal is poured out into a mould which has been made a particular shape. The molten metal is poured out, it fills all the crevices of the mould. When it's cooled down and solidified, the mould is broken open, and there is a solid gold object, the shape that the interior of the mould has. And that's what Aaron did. He made a molten calf. It was a cast golden calf. And then after that, as verse 4 has told us, he fashioned it with a graving tool. He finished it off by engraving it, by working upon it. Now to make that, brethren and sisters, they had to have a mould. I don't know how they got it, but I suggest there are two possibilities. Either they had been doing this so often in Egypt that they knew all about it, and they had the skill to make such a mould there in the wilderness. Personally, I doubt that a little, because God had to give skill to Israel, who were a nation of slaves, when it came to the making of the tabernacle. I know the tabernacle was an infinitely more wonderful work than the golden calf, but God had to endue them with skill to make the tabernacle. That's one possibility. The other possibility, which I favour, because it was a national trade, is that they had brought with them in their baggage the mould of the golden calf. And as soon as Moses' back is turned, come up the mountain, they say to Aaron, right, now let's get on with it. And they got on with it, as we shall see. And they made the golden calf using the mould, which I suggest that they had brought from Egypt. Now, what happened when they'd made it? Verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Notice that. I said they'd broken the first three commandments. There's the third gone. They'd made a molten calf, they're about to bow down to it, and they're taking the Lord's name in vain, because they are worshipping him ostensibly in the form of this cow goddess, Hathor. So what did they do? Verse 6, they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. No mention of a sin offering, brothers and sisters. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And as a brother once observed to me, they did not play Ring a Ring a Roses. Verse 19, it came to pass, Moses is down from the mountain now, as soon as he came nigh to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. It was nothing more nor less than a drunken orgy after the Egyptian model, something which they had been longing for ever since they left Egypt, because that is what they had been doing in Egypt. And that is why Ezekiel 23 is expressed in the sort of language that it is. It is not pleasant reading, brothers and sisters, because it was not describing a pleasant activity, not pleasant to the spirit, although gratifying to the flesh. So Moses descends. You see what he does. Verse 20, he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. There's a most marvellous parallel there, brethren and sisters, between what Moses did here and the law of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5, the trial of jealousy. When a man suspected that his wife had been unfaithful, and she went to the tabernacle, and the priest took holy water and took the dust from the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water and made the woman drink it. And if she had been unfaithful, she was smitten with the plague. And that's what Moses is doing. It's a trial of jealousy. It's God who is jealous of his people whom he had betrothed to himself. And those who were guilty, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf that Aaron made. They died with plague, just as in the trial of jealousy. So the calf was destroyed. And Moses gave to the people the instructions for the tabernacle, and Bezalel and Aholiab, endued with the spirit gifts of wisdom and skill and understanding, together with all the wise-hearted in Israel, built the tabernacle. The priesthood was consecrated and the services of the tabernacle began. And when the time was fulfilled, Israel took up their journey from Sinai. They went in that wonderful order as the camp embarked to go on the voyage through the desert, and the three tribes led off, and then the next three, and then the tabernacle, and then another three tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, and then finally Dan and his two companion tribes brought up the rear. And they journeyed following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And when the pillar stopped, they stopped. And that marvellous four-square encampment was reformed, with the tabernacle in the midst, and the Levites round about it, and the priests at the door. When the cloud lifted up, they journeyed on. Now, there's a commentary on that journey, brethren and sisters, in the prophecy of Amos. I want to take you to that now. It's the last passage we shall look at in this study. Because here is the Lord, through his prophet Amos, giving us an insight into what was really going on in that wilderness journey. Balaam lifted up his eyes and said, "How beautiful are thy tents, O Jacob." And it was a beautiful sight to see. But the Lord looketh not on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. And what did the Lord see? Amos chapter 5. Now, in the fifth chapter of Amos, the Lord is speaking through his prophet to the people in the day of Amos the prophet, that is, in the days of Uzziah king of Judah and Jeroboam king of Israel. And he is speaking concerning what went on in their day. But as we shall see, what went on in their day was parallel with what had gone on in the wilderness. So just think of this in terms of the sacrifices and offerings which were offered in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Verse 21 of Amos 5, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of thy songs." Wasn't a beautiful melody in the ears of the Lord, it was a noise. I will not hear the melody of thy viol, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And that might be an allusion, brethren and sisters, to the river of water which followed Israel in their journeyings in the wilderness. They drank of that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock didn't move, of course, but the waters did. They followed Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Now God says, I want judgment and righteousness in equal measure. Then he asks a question, verse 25. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Kihon your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. See, they weren't carrying his tabernacle, not in their hearts. In their hearts they carried with them all the gods of Egypt. And there is a linkage here, if you go into it, between the gods of Egypt, which they had left, and the gods of Canaan, to which they were journeying. They wanted to serve any god but Yahweh. Ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, Kihon your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity. And they went, brethren and sisters, into the wilderness, as we shall see in our second study, for 40 years, until all that generation which loved the gods of Egypt more than they loved the Lord, they perished in the wilderness. Now then, the apostle has told us, as we saw in our first passage tonight in 1 Corinthians 10, that all these things happened unto them for ensamples. That their passing through the Red Sea was a type of our baptism. That their journeying through the wilderness was a type of our journey to the kingdom. So we've left Egypt, brethren and sisters. We've come out of Egypt. We've passed through the waters. And we are journeying to the land of promise. But what have we brought with us out of Egypt? What are we carrying with us in our baggage that we have brought from Egypt? Israel brought the mould of the golden calf. They didn't actually take the gods of Egypt with them, as Rachel did from her father Laban, but they brought the wherewithal to manufacture them in their own camp when they so desired. What are we doing, brethren and sisters? We might not have in our houses all the gods that are worshipped in the world, but have we got the means of manufacturing them at the turn of a knob, or does it come through our letterbox? What have we brought out of Egypt? And when the ecclesia's back is turned, when we're on our own, when we are not in the society of our brethren and sisters, are we looking for opportunity to go back to what we have left behind and to revert to worshipping the gods of Egypt? The Lord Jesus sounded a warning, brethren and sisters, concerning his second coming. He said, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It is a danger, brothers and sisters, because human nature hasn't changed. It is a danger that we need to be aware of. So what have we got in our baggage that we are carrying with us on our wilderness journey? Well, each of us knows in our own heart. But the apostle will tell us what to do with it. He says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we're never on our own, brethren and sisters. We are never out of sight of him who seeth all things and his angelic host. Even if that isn't precisely what the apostle is referring to in Hebrews 12. But we're never out of their sight. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.